The following message, The Goodness of God, was based on Psalm 119, verse 68. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, December 11, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Sebastio of the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky.
I have a six-word text, so a nice small text, and if you've not memorized it, I hope by the end of tonight you'll have memorized and that this will be the kind of truth that will forever be written on your heart. Psalm 119 and verse 68, the first part of the text. Psalm 119 and verse 68 that says simply, "You are good and do good." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truths that this simple text unfolds. And Father, what hope and what courage and what stability they grant to us. And all that we have and all that we enjoy is as a result of who you are and what you have done. And so, Father, we do pray tonight that we would rejoice in the opening and the unfolding of the revelation of these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In his book, Revival, Richard Owen Roberts writes, "The spirit of praise and thanksgiving is always the spirit of a growing believer. The spirit of praise and thankfulness is always the spirit of a growing believer." So when somebody says to you, "How are you doing?" Well, there's a lot of ways we can answer that. You can answer that in certain ways. You might say, depending on how you're feeling, "I'm terrible. I'm not really doing very well." And sometimes as a result of perhaps a dark providence that has come our way and our eyes are cast down. But there is another perspective of life in which somebody says to you, "How are you?" Well, you say to yourself, "Well, in light of the fact that God is good and that God does good, it is well indeed with my soul." In fact, the sense that God is good to us is fundamental to us having what I'm going to call a prosperous faith, a joyful faith. We've just come out of the Thanksgiving season a couple of weeks ago, and for me personally, it's my favorite time of the year, and one of my joys and blessings as a pastor for the last 32 years is to preach Thanksgiving sermons on the Lord's Day prior to that holiday. And it is a time to obviously reflect, not just for us as the people of God, it's really a call for our entire nation to reflect upon the benefits and blessings that come to us. And there are many Americans who would say that they are grateful and perhaps even they are thankful, but they have no sense of where to give that gratitude and no sense of why things are the way that they are. And what I want to do tonight is simply open up the great fountains of a thankful life, who God is and what God has done. Okay, that's what we're going to look at tonight. Now, it is a righteous thing for us as the people of God to give thanks to the Lord, and not just once a year and not simply every once in a while. It is good that we, throughout our days, render thanks to the Lord. In fact, this is commanded to us. It is said to be the will of God for us. And we read in a passage like Ephesians 5 and verse 20, that this part of the Spirit-filled life is giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you render thanks to God, that's something you're going to do forever. You're not always going to say to God, "Forgive me." There's going to come a day you're going to sin no more. But you will always be able to render thanks to the Lord. Now, some people struggle with this. They look at their life, they look at some of the circumstances of their life, and they struggle with being a thankful Christian. But I want to bring out tonight is that if for no other reason that we would give thanks to God, we can always thank God for who He is, that God is good. But the text also tells us that He does good. And so as we come to it tonight, a very simple text, and I have a simple outline. We're going to thank God for who He is and what God has done. So our praise and gratitude, first of all, for God Himself. Now, we need to understand, in light of all that I'm going to say, and I am not unmindful of this, there are things that God does in His providence that at times shock us and surprise us, that grieve us, that confuse us and disappoint us. Right? And we read in our Bible of saints weeping. We read of the brokenhearted. We read of saints being overwhelmed. That's all things that the Bible is very open about. We read of those in the Scriptures who talk about their head being full of tears, full of waters, and tears shed day and night, about pillows being wet with tears. And even the man whom the Spirit of God used to write the words about being thankful at all times, and who wrote the words, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again, I say rejoice, he wrote those words from a prison cell, and he was able to say that it was his testimony that he had continual sorrow in his heart regarding the spiritual state of many. And he also said that he had burdens that were ever and always upon him because of the state of the church. But all of those truths, which the Bible is very open about, do not prevent the child of God from living a thankful life. And many of those things, even that grieve us, can, when viewed from a certain perspective, themselves become a source of thanksgiving. And so again, I say that if you struggle at all with the thought, why should I be thankful? If when you consider your life, you are not taken up with thought after thought of the goodness of God in your life, you can again be taken up with the thought of the being of God Himself. If you've ever had a hard time thanking God for what He does, now, this text is going to tell us that He does good. But if you've ever struggled with giving thanks for what God does, and again, you can always thank God for who He is. From the beginning to the end of the Word of God, God is praised for who He is. Not just what He does, but for who He is. And sometimes for the simple fact that He is. Now, Hebrews 11 says that those who come to God must believe that He is. And that there exists a God who is not the figment of man's imaginations. That He is not the God of the nations. He's not a God carved by man and carried by men and given attributes like men. Our God is Yahweh, the self-existent, the eternal, and the unchangeable. The God of glory, wisdom, and power. The God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and who abounds in loving kindness and truth. The God who brings judgment and is holy and majestic. The God who loves. The God who cares, the God who is touched with the feelings of our infirmity, the God who hears. What a wonderful thing when we get together and we say, "Brethren, let's pray." And all of it, we get to talk to God. We get to go behind the veil and enter into the very presence of a holy, majestic God and believe that He would meet with us, that He is glad. And some have said He is far more ready to hear from us than we are to speak to Him. That's who He is. He loves and He cares. The God who hears, the God who reveals, the God who is powerful and creative and generous and who gushes with His generosity. God does not, as you study His character in the Scripture, when He gives, and Becky and I have been talking about this a lot. Becky just has done a Bible study on the generosity of God, on the effusive generosity of God. How do you say that? There are those who, if you know, you're hungry and somebody came and you gave them a couple of bucks, you say, "Thank you for your generosity." But if they poured out hundreds and thousands of dollars to everybody, you would say, "That's an abounding, generous spirit." Well, that's how God is. God doesn't have an eyedropper generosity. He has a fountain-like generosity. And all of this taken together is part and parcel of what the psalmist means when he says, "You are good." How do you describe God? Well, He is good. And this is rehearsed throughout the Scriptures. First Chronicles 16, verse 34, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." So let's hash this out a little bit. What does it mean that God is good? So we use the word good in many different ways. We use good to talk about food that is unspoiled, right? Is this still good? Hold out an apple or an orange, you know, maybe guys, you do this with your wife. Is this still good? Is this milk still good? You don't mean does it taste good. You mean is it consumable? Is it healthy? Is it non-spoiled? But then we speak of food being good in regard to the pleasure that it brings our senses. You bite into a certain apple or a certain entree, and every once in a while it's like, oh man, that is so good. I've mentioned before, I watch some of these cooking videos. I watch some of them online on YouTube, various people that I watch, and they always do a little taste test. And some of them, they're like, they throw their spoon down. And one guy recently has taken to putting his head into a pillow and screaming into it with joy over what it has. It's so good. How do you describe how good and how tasty that it is? It satisfies. If you're into sports, you talk about so-and-so, and you throw out a name and go, oh, he's really good. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, he not only meets the standard of competence as a ball player, but he exceeds it. A dog, you say that's a really good dog. And what do you mean by that? Well, it has a certain temperament that you enjoy. We speak of a good painting, or, you know, that refers to craftsmanship. When you speak of a good person, you refer probably to certain moral qualities or kindness or benevolence that comes to them. It's not just they're smart, not just that they're wise, not that they're funny, not just that they're competent, but they're good. That's a good man. That's a good woman. And again, you pack in those qualities that are there. And so how do we mean when we say God is good? Well, in a sense, so many of those things. God is the ultimate good. He is always good, never not good. You know, he is the only being about whom you never need to qualify. You know, there's never a but when it comes to the goodness of God. You know, you might say of a certain person, you know, I mean, we say this all the time, don't we? Hey, do you know so-and-so? Oh, yeah. He's a really good guy. And you're waiting for it. But. What do you think about her? Oh, she's good. But. With us, there's always a but. But with God, there is no but. You never need to qualify what you mean when you say that God is good. He is ever good, always good, never not good. He is thoroughly good, overflowingly good, completely good, morally good. There's no impurity in God. There's not one speck. It would be like if you had an ocean of pure water. If you took an ocean of pure water and threw in one grain of salt, it would no longer be pure. There is no impurity in God. He is thoroughly good, overflowingly good. This goodness is moral. But when the Bible speaks of the goodness of God, it is referring so much to this generosity in God, this beneficence in God, this largeness of heart within God, this pity in God, this kindness in God, this mercy in God, this grace that is in God that compels the most wicked person to believe that they can draw near to the holiest. And to believe that they will be received and loved and pitied and embraced and cleansed and made into a child. That's all because God is good. He is pure and holy. Again, yes, but also kind and generous and mercy and loving. He is always what He is. He never acts out of character. He never has an off day. He's never out of sorts. He's never not Himself. Now, with all of us, maybe not all of us, probably with all of us, you know, we want to say sometimes, I'm sorry, I'm not really myself today. Well, actually, you are yourself that day. You're just less than what you want to be. You're less than what you normally present. But that off is part of you. It overflows out of your heart. I spoke sharply. I'm not normally that way. Well, no, normally you're not. But it's in you. Well, and it's not surprising. You're a sinner. But God is always this way. Psalm 107 in verse 21, this is among many of the Psalm 107 is a psalm of thanksgiving. And it says there, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And the word goodness there is a word that is often translated as loving kindness or mercy, God's covenantal love, which is again founded in who he is. I could go on and on, and the fact is one day we will go on and on giving thanks for who God is. There's something about the contemplation of the character of God that we are, we're never going to run out. Somebody once said, and I don't know that this is going to be the case, but you know, he said, you can picture that in eternity when you think to yourself, how am I going to give praise forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever? How will I ever not run out of thanksgiving? And somebody said, well, you know what it's going to be like is that God will reveal some truth of himself to us and it will cause us to marvel. He said, you know, for 10,000 years. And then 10,000 years later, going to tell us a little bit more, and then that for another 10,000 years, and on again. But because God is infinitely good and forever good, we can render our thanks. And brethren, we need to know this. You know, sometimes when providence is dark, you know, our first questions, well, first of all, isn't it amazing how quickly we question God? Where are you? What are you doing? Why did you do this? I don't understand. Again, listen, I get it. I've been there. But brethren, to have the knowledge, the answer to the question, I'm not the only person to say this, the answer to the question why is rarely answered. The answer to the question who is abundant. And we need to know who has brought this. And the one who has brought this, I understand it hurts. I understand it hurts. But the one who has brought that hurt into your life is good. He's good. He can't not be good. And the reality is that we question this aspect of the character of God so readily. It's almost as though he give us an excuse and we go that God is cruel or incompetent or that God tortures us or whatever it is. Oh, he's going to bring something bad. Well, I know this is going to happen. As though our God is other than he has revealed himself to be. Well, that's something of who God is. I want to spend a bit more time now, our praise and gratitude for what God does. You see there in the text, you are good and do good. God is good and does good. Now, there are some who do good things who are not good in and of themselves. And there are some who may be good, they may be kind and loving, but they are not competent or wise or powerful enough to actually do any good. So some may be good, but they don't do good. Some people do good who aren't good. But God does in action, or what God does in action is rooted in his character. He does good things because he is good. And because he is good and because he's always good, we can reckon that what he does will be good. God causes all things to work together for good. And brethren, we need to know that even when we don't understand it, and even when what he is doing brings pain and confusion. Do you know, you do know this, every experience you and I have had of God has been in a fallen world. It has been lived out in a world under the curse of a holy God, of a God who hates sin. And what do? We all sin. And we live in a world that is immersed and enmeshed in sin. And when I say God is good, I am telling you that God is good not just in eternity, not just in a pure world of endless delight and sinlessness, not just in a realm where angels worship him, but he's good in this world and in our life. So I don't know, any of you heard this term? I know you young people have heard, you know, this. There's a term about certain kinds of fiction, movies and books and stuff called dystopian. So dystopian is a view of the future where something's happened, a plague has come, or there's zombies, or a bomb has gone off, or some EMP has knocked out all the computers and all the electronics, and savagery is all around as dystopian. And people, for whatever reason, are drawn to that kind of literature and to those kinds of movies, Last Man on Earth, kind of a thing. And maybe it is because there's something in us that thinks this is what we deserve. This is what the world should be like. That's what the world should be like, isn't it? You know, if I told you, listen, I want you to write a book, and this is it. There's a planet that is ruled over by a just and holy God. And everybody on that planet has rebelled against him. And this God has the ability to take the air out of their lungs. He, every bit of food that they eat is from his hand. Everything that they enjoy comes from him. What would that world look like? All right, so you control the art department. What do the sets look like? What are the buildings? Is it gray and horrible and people are emaciated? And isn't that what it would look like? And there's gruel? In your world, in your scenario, would there be mountains and flowers and butterflies? Pineapples and strawberries and cherries? Would there be little children running around? Would there be the strands of music and laughter? Would there be sunshine? That's the world we live in. And yet this world is full of the goodness of God. And when we see something of the curse, when we feel something of the curse, when things are broken and don't work, and when we get sick and when we die, we're almost shocked. What is this? When there's starvation or plague or famine somewhere and war, we're like, this is wrong. No, there's a sense in which you go, why isn't this that way all the time? What withholds such judgment? Because God is good and God does good. And brethren, again, I want to remind us that these twin truths grant a healthy and wholesome perspective on life. I was thinking about those old 3D glasses that they used to have every once in a while. They used to put out these books and magazines, and sometimes they would even put a show on television back in the old days. I'm not talking about the really cool stuff they do now. But they would do something in 3D, and you could get somewhere, you could buy these little cardboard glasses. And that one eye was red, and I think the other was green or blue. I can't remember which. What is it? Blue. All right. So one was red and one was blue. And, you know, if you look through one eye or the other, it didn't work. You needed both lenses. But through the lens, when you looked at the thing on the paper, it didn't look like much. But put the glasses on, and suddenly it popped in 3D. These are the perspectives. The red eye and the blue eye allowed you to see what you wouldn't normally see. God is good, and God does good. Become, as it were, the glasses of the believer to see life in the vibrancy of 3D. We live again in a cursed world, and it will be the case until we die. And brethren, because we live in a cursed world, we ought not to be surprised. I'm not saying we ought not to be grieved, but the Bible tells us we ought not to be surprised when trial and tribulation and trouble comes. In fact, they're promised to us. We will all experience losses and sorrows, and at some point bodily deterioration and eventual death. We're going to be disappointed and disheartened and at some point or other deeply confused. Lord, I prayed about this. I asked you to do this and it didn't happen. I ventured out in faith with this job or whatever and it all fell apart. And now we're financially in a mess and I don't understand, Lord, why. I don't get it. And at such times, we need something solid beneath our feet. We need something to look through to grant our perspective again. And these truths, dear ones, are the bedrock of Christian living in a cursed world. That whatever is coming, I know you're good, and I know you do good. And that you are causing all things to work together for my good. I do love you. I am called according to your purpose in Christ Jesus. And when we don't understand and when we are in pain, we ground ourselves here. Again, Lord, I don't understand, but I know who you are. And I know you're good. And I know you ultimately have good purposes. And you are working toward an end, and that end is tied not only to your providence and not only to your promise, but to your character. And this is how and why we can trust God in the hardest moments of our life. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to point you to five aspects of the goodness of God. Now, this is not exhaustive. It is suggestive. And this is, again, if you want some good homework assignment, get together and talk and say, what are some other ways in which you see the goodness of God? Five things, relatively quickly. The first is in creation. So God saw that all that he had made, and he said it was very good. And our hearts amen that. Now that was uncursed. So again, all the beauty you have seen, all the whatever it is you like, if you like beaches, you like the ocean, or you like streams and meadows, and you like flowers, or you like mountains, and whatever it is that you've seen, it's all cursed. Isn't that amazing? And we view it through our own cursed humanity. What will it be like when he renews it? But even as it is, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. God has made the heavens declare the glory of God. I quoted there, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. That's Psalm 33 and verse 5. So what do you see when you see the world and all the things in it? The creation. If you have the ability, not everybody has the ability to see it, the sun, the moon, and the stars. I was in Cuba recently, and in Cuba you have power outages all the time. But one of the benefits of power outages is being on an island in the middle of the Caribbean, and there's no ambient light, and you can see the stars magnificently. It's amazing what God has made. He knows them. He calls them all by name. He numbers them. The mountains and valleys, the forests, the plains, the rivers, the lakes, and the oceans, the animals. I really like animals. I've said this, I said recently to my congregation, I said, you know, my social media on certain platforms is mostly animals because it doesn't make me mad. And if you love animals, do you know we don't even have a clue yet how many different species God has made. It ranges, the best estimates range between 3 million and 30 million creatures that God has made. Do you know God has placed 300,000 edible plants in this world? Now, humans generally only eat 200 of those. Even when I say that, you think, 200? Hold on, it's garlic, peppers, onion. No, some people out there somewhere eat 200 of the 300,000 plants that God has placed in the world for human consumption. The food that God gives and the capacity to enjoy it. I don't know what goes through the mind of an atheist when he bites into a piece of pineapple or a beautiful watermelon. Or some well-crafted meal, but I know what he ought to think. And that is, do you know why that tastes so good? Do you know why you're able to enjoy it? And you know what? That atheist is able to enjoy it. Because God is kind to his enemies. And he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. So creation. Secondly, providence. And think for a moment of the particular and personal providence. in your life, not just the overarching providence of the world and nations, but yourself. There's a wonderful book by the Puritan John Flavel called The Mystery of Providence. I don't know if any of you have read it. It's an exposition of Psalm 57 and verse 2, which says this, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs or accomplishes all things for me. What a selfish man. God accomplishes all things for me, not just for his own glory, but he says for me. God accomplishes things for me. God does things for me. That's what the scripture says. Lord, how many are your thoughts toward me? He thinks about me, and his thoughts toward me are so many that they cannot be counted. That he's thinking of me, of you, and of me when he works out sovereignly the plan of our lives. The Catechism asks the question, what are the works of God's providence? Answer, God's works of providence are his most wise and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And we can add to that, not just holy and wise and powerful, but good and loving. Psalm 111 and verse 2 says, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all those who have pleasure in them. Study them. Think about your life and where God has brought you in your life. Matthew Henry said, he who would mark providence shall have providence to mark. And what he meant by that is, if you want to see providence, or if you start writing down the providence of God and think about the providence of God, you'll see it everywhere. He that would mark providence shall have providence to mark. Psalm 139, again, this is very personal, verses 16 and 17. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also, again, here it is, are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Richard Owen Roberts again says this in talking in his book Revival. He says, past mercies are strong in the memories of prosperous souls. Past mercies are strong in the memories of prosperous souls. And we can, and certainly we should, study the providence of God from the time of creation till now. That's called history. But again, think about in your own life the particular set of circumstances that have combined to bring you to this point in your life. You think of those things that needed to happen to bring you to the place where you heard or read of the gospel, the events of life that God used so that you would respond savingly to the gospel. That didn't happen in a vacuum. I think about what needed to happen because the person who invited me to church where I would hear the gospel, all that needed to transpire to get George McDearman out of Richmond, Virginia to upstate New York, to get my dad to move from Virginia to that neighborhood, to get that girl and her family to move from California to several houses down so that both of us would be at that bus stop at the same time where she would carry a Bible and we would begin gospel conversations. How all the things that had to happen, all of the years that led up to that event, I look at that and why did all that happen for me? So that I would hear the gospel from that man and come to faith in Christ. You look at your life and you say, were there particular joys or traumas, a certain set of sermons that the pastor did? And you think to yourself, that sermon came on that day. You planned that. I've had people tell me that. You planned that. Well, if I did, I planned it like 10 years ago. Yeah, so 10 years ago, I started doing this so that on this particular Sunday, I would preach that text knowing you would be here and going through that. No, that didn't happen. But God knew what you'd need to hear on that particular day. A certain book, devotion, your father or mother read that night, whatever it was that brought you to the place where you saw your poverty of soul and where Christ was clearly held out to you and you saw that you were welcome to the feast and came and laid hold of him. Knowing that you could And hear me, those of you who don't know the Lord, that you could come to Jesus Christ and buy without money and without price. And again, when you consider that all of that was rooted in what we call eternity past, before the foundation of the world, I'm gonna let you in on something. That before the foundation of the world, God determined that He would send His Son to die for sinners, and that He would give that Son a people. And that in time, the Son declared that all that the Father gave to me shall come to me. They shall come to me. I will die for them, and then I will arrange the circumstances of their lives and the lives of others for generations before Him, that the message will come to them at a particular time, and that by My Spirit they will be convicted of sin and of righteousness and judgment, and they will come and they will take what I have done, and He will make it irresistibly precious and desirable for them. Unto the end that they will look upon Me and My finished work and declare the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. All right, now I realize I've touched on this, but I'm going to say a little bit more about this. So if you have trouble thanking God for anything, again, I said you can thank God for who He is. Maybe providence seems rough. Maybe you don't like creation. I don't know. Maybe there's somebody out there, I don't like any of that stuff. I don't like food and any of that stuff. But let's talk about salvation. We will forever praise the Lord. If you are a Christian, you will forever praise the Lord. You know, think about the fact that there is salvation to be had. That God has not written off the human race. And that God has done for man what man could not provide for himself. And then the manner of our salvation. We touched on this last week when we're looking at that text, so great a salvation. But Christ and Him crucified, what Mike read tonight from that Beaky devotional about the preciousness of the Son of God taking on flesh. And again, Paul says, personalize it. The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ and Him crucified. Christ, the anointed, promised, prophesied one, comes into the world, and God did not provide a bull or a goat or a dove for our salvation. God did not demand self-salvation. You know, you've gotten yourself into this mess, now get yourself out. You've made your bed, now you have to lie in it. No, God gave His best. He gave His only begotten Son. And again, as He brought out, from the greatest glory to the greatest humiliation, and to the most painful of deaths and sorrowful and shameful of deaths, so that we could have our sins taken away, the wrath of God abated, and a full righteousness given to us. And despite all of our many sins, and who of us can number our sins and even knows all of our sins, and that we will not spend an eternity in hell, that Jesus died and in those hours on the cross accomplished what an eternity in hell could not accomplish, and that He would do it fully so that all He would ask in return is faith. Again, not entering into a cooperative agreement whereby He would pay half or 60 or 70 or even 99.99999% and say, you just do the rest, son. No, He paid it all. And again, think what that salvation brings, the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation of the sinner with a holy God, the gift of the Spirit, the privileges of adoption, union with Christ, and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that flows from that union. God is good. And He does good. And then think of gratitude in regard to your preservation. We speak at times of the perseverance of the saints, which is the reality that those who are truly redeemed will not fall away. They will not abandon faith and a good conscience. That all the rage and all the allurement of the world and all the pressures of sin which remain in their hearts will not ultimately cause them to abandon the hope that is found in Jesus. And we can hear about the perseverance of the saints. That is, folks, we need to continue. We need to continue in the things. We cannot drift away. You can't allow hardness of heart. You can't allow an insensitive conscience. We got to fight, brethren. We got a war. And we can hear that and think that, wow, okay, it's all up to me. And the Bible addresses us sometimes as though that is the case. I mean, there are texts in the Bible that sound like, man, I better get busy. Not with the help of the Spirit, but man, I better be busy. Run with endurance. Lay aside the weight. Fix your eyes. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. Keep the fear of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Resist the devil. Pray. Resist the world and the love of the world. But brethren, there's another side to this truth, and that's the side of preservation. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28, "And I give them, that is my sheep, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." You are kept by the power of God. And I know, and all of us, we came to faith in Christ. We were determined, I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to do right. And all of us have failed innumerable times. And my friend, if it were all left up to you, you wouldn't be here right now. Beyond all of your striving and all your wrestling and all of your fighting and all your determined to confess and to walk in the fear of God has been an all-keeping hand. Some years ago, I was at a ballpark, and at this particular ballpark, there was a net that was that protected the walkways from baseballs, because you know baseball you hit foul balls, and so that people aren't all the time getting hit in the head by these things coming down on them. And there was a ball that was there, and there was a little boy with Down syndrome, and he wanted a ball. He wanted to see if we could get that ball, and he had a broomstick in his hand. I don't know where he'd gotten it, but he had this broom in it, and he was jumping up. Well, he couldn't reach it. And so I picked him up and I held him up, and he still couldn't do it. So I was holding him, I took the stick and I started hitting it like that. And eventually it came down and the ball came down, and he ran over to his mom and dad and he said, "Look what I did." Sweet. "Look what I did." I didn't say, "Little kid, you crazy." No, I did it. But, sometimes here we are, and we talk to us. Hey, 45 years later, 30 years later, 10 years later, I'm still seeking the Lord. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to be a faithful member of the church. And I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to walk with wise and godly people. Look what I did. And God all the time was holding us. In Jude 1, there's only one chapter. Jude verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." He has power, he has the ability to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. When we get to heaven and arrive there safe and forever secure, all the praise and all the honor will go to God. It's not to say that God will not reward us for whatever faithfulness we had. I believe God will. God is going to give rewards for helping us, for doing the things he helped us to do, for his work in our lives. But brethren, the honor and glory belongs to he who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And you will thank him not only for saving your soul, but for keeping you. All the ways in which God hedged you up, all the trials and tribulations that produced endurance, that weaned you from the world, that made you look to Jesus, and you will bless him for his providence in bringing certain people into the body of Christ who helped you to hang on. And again, when you get to heaven, we're not first and foremost going to seek out the old Sunday school teacher or the old preacher or father or mother and give them the honor. Christ will have done that. Our attention will be riveted upon our triune God. And then finally tonight, brethren, we should give thanks to God for his goodness in regard to what will be revealed. no matter how sweet our lives are in this age, and I've talked a lot about hardship, but you know, the reality is for many of us, our lives are pretty sweet. We have a lot of sweetness in our lives. But no matter how sweet our lives are in this age, and again, for some it's pretty sweet, this life does have the but and the and yet. The trials, the weariness, and those things in our lives that even when we're surrounded with pleasant things, we're still sometimes down. And our souls are burdened. There's a lot to burden us in this world. And maybe it's just because we see more of it than we used to see in the past. Used to be, you know, when I was a kid, you know, something happened in another part of the world. I didn't see it 24 hours a day. It wasn't constantly cycled. There wasn't a device that I could read with thousands of people commenting on it and showing how horrible it is or how horrible they are or whatever the case might be. I mean, we live in a world that despises our God and our faith. They hated our master and they will hate his disciples. We see the ravages of sin upon our society. And brethren, you know, from one vantage point, you know, we look at the world right now, and particularly as you get older, you don't want to get too cranky, but it's like, world's most more, it's horrible. It wasn't like what it used to be, you know, whatever. I remember a day I could, okay, you know. Again, think about what it should be like. The world under the sway of the evil one, so many unconverted people without grace, without discipline, without instruction. And that the world functions at all is a marvel. But, nevertheless, we see this corruption. We see the ravages of sin upon the body and the mind. We experience change and decay and pain. We see misery and deprivation of various kinds, and we sigh. And at times we say, really from the depths of our heart, please come, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come. Bring about that world in which righteousness dwells. Bring about that time and that place where there are no more sorrows or sighs and no more tears and no more death and no more curse. And to know that there is a land of pure delight. There is a place where sinners are transformed into just men made perfect. There is a place where the faith is made sight. There is a place where there are real people clothed in white with palm branches in their hands who stand before the throne and offer praise with unwearied, sinless souls. And however bad a day is, there's coming a day when it will be glorious. And no matter how good it is, a day will come when it will be better. And so here is our take home, as it were, homework, that we heart would be engaged with these twin thoughts of who God is and what God does. Our God is good, dear ones, and He does good. And if you're here today and you do not yet know the Savior, there's an invitation. It's a very striking invitation, because on the one hand it's glorious, and the other hand it's rather terrifying. But these words are pertinent to those who have experienced the goodness of God, and everybody here has. Well, I don't believe in God. Well, He still feeds you and gives you breath. He's given you every good gift in your life. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. But Romans 2 and verse 4 says this, do you despise the riches of His goodness? The riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And you think about how good this God is. And you think about what He has provided for this world. Again, not just in the things that you can taste and touch and see. Not just in loving parents and friends. Not just in favorable circumstances. But in providing for you a way for you to be made right with Him. That is all done by Him. All done by His Son. And offered to you freely. Let His goodness lead you to repentance. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your word. We thank You for giving it. We thank You for the revelation and for the unfolding of Your character and of Your actions toward us. Father, we look around our world. We consider our lives. Father, we contemplate our salvation and preservation. We think, Lord, of the world that awaits, and we confess with one voice, you are good and do good. In Jesus' name, amen.